Good evening, everybody. We are considering Christ as King as an annual theme this year, and heading in that direction, thinking through particularly as we head through into Easter, Resurrection Sunday, thinking through Christ as our resurrected King. So it's a privilege to be in this passage today and thinking through what does it look like for us not just to say or exalt Christ is King, but to actually live like it. So Mark wants to help us in our thinking about that. So last week, our main point, as presented by Ian, informed us that God the Father had installed Christ as King by orchestrating a wide-ranging, complex, and dangerous plan. And so today we're stepping into the eye of the storm of that redemptive plan. Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. It's the moment in the crucifixion narrative where Jesus is mocked and beaten and crucified. We're so familiar with this story, but if we read it with an eye towards the reality of it, it is raw, it is brutal, and it's not easy to hear. If this scene were a movie, and some people have tried to portray it as such, but if this scene in Mark's gospel were a movie, we could hardly stand to watch the brutality and the violence and the injustice of it. Last week, Ian informed us that Mark's writing style is brief. It's to the point. Mark gives us the core elements of each story with enough information for us to understand and believe. But it's quick and poignant and powerful. And this is true in this account that we're in today. And in this manner of communicating, Mark portrays the excruciating physical and emotional or relational pain that Jesus endured on his way to the cross and on the cross. And I think that's what often the crucifixion story becomes about. The physical pain, brutality, and violence, and the emotional, relational distance. The weight of sin and the rejection that he ignored. And those things are actually very important. Maybe with me, some of you have heard sermons, entire sermons, where you just walk through the brutality of the crucifixion, even from a physician's standpoint. So some of these things are helpful. They can add to the story and give us an idea of what Christ endured on our behalf. And so these things are central. These things, I'm sorry, are important to our understanding of the crucifixion and what Jesus did for us. But the violence and the brutality and even the sin endured are not central. Hebrews 12 reminds us that we are to consider him. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners. The greatness and the violence, the greatness of the violence, the greatness of the mocking of the crucifixion only serves to exalt an even greater greatness. And that is of Christ. And again, many of us have heard sermons detailing the gruesome aspects of the crucifixion and all Christ endured. But Mark's gospel is not written to exalt crucifixion. It's written to exalt the Christ who endured it and why. What we see in Jesus, not just here in Mark's gospels, but poignantly so here in Mark, is the perfect human in every aspect. He is the humble servant with full diligence, completely and utterly loyal to his Father and his Father's will and the truth, and resolutely fulfilling to seek to accomplish the task that was assigned to him. He is the example for all Christians of submission. Again, if we're thinking about this like a movie, Christ is the epitome of every hero in a story that we would possibly observe. I was thinking about this as I was considering writing this sermon. A lot of times in movies, you have two different types of heroes. You kind of have this really submissive rule follower who's very kind. Oftentimes, this is portrayed by a child. They're kind of innocent. They just want to do what's right and good. And they actually overcome evil, not with physical force, but they overcome evil with some semblance of sincerity and innocence and kindness. And we see that in Christ. He is completely and utterly kind, but he's not powerless. But he's submissive. And he wants to do his Father's will above all else. He has complete and utter integrity. So we see this side of Christ as this kind overcomer to sin. And yet at the same time, we see something else. We're going to get to that in a minute. But he is the example for all Christians in submission. But he's also a particular role model for wives in their roles of trust and submission to their husbands as unto the Lord. He's like this epitome of what true submission looks like. But we also see that Jesus exhibits fortified leadership. Jesus is the epitome of masculine leadership. A lot of times in movies, this is portrayed by the hero being strong and powerful and resolute. He's fortified. He's got a mission, and he will not stray from it. He's going to protect at all costs the people in his care, even willing to give up his entire life for them. He will sacrifice himself. This is kind of the masculine hero of the movies that is exalted as a savior type. All these things are just human efforts to say, we need somebody to rescue us. We need somebody who's completely kind and loving, but he's got to be all powerful. We need a masculine leader. This is the world's efforts, and everything comes together and points, imperfectly so, but we see more perfectly here in Mark's Gospels, the reality that Jesus Christ is literally the perfect human. This is not the limp-wristed, smooth-handed, pasty Jesus of the French Renaissance. Right? Or the contemporary church, actually. This is the quintessential hero of every good overcoming evil movie that you've ever seen. And Mark says, and we are to consider him. His gospel forces us to take a look at Christ himself. And to believe on him. This is the message of Mark's gospel. He summarizes it in the 10th chapter, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came as the perfect human to both serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So here's our thesis statement or our main point. This is kind of what we're shooting for today. The physical and emotional pain experienced and endured by Jesus Christ so as to accomplish God's sovereign plan, honor his Father, crush evil, and secure our redemption, irrefutably displays Christ as our worthy, resurrected King. You with me? All of the things that he endured, the pain of the crucifixion, emotionally and spiritually, are all aimed to say, you're our worthy King. You're worth it. You are worth our following. You're everything that we should ever be and more. You're kind and you do not move. You are the fortified leader that we would all want to follow, who also loves us so much that it makes us want to go, whatever foxhole you're in, I want to be in that foxhole with you. I will follow you to the end because you do not move as a leader and you're kind to me. So therefore, we can follow him fearlessly, confidently, and be full of hope. So that's our main point. The physical and emotional pain experienced and endured by Jesus Christ so as to accomplish God's sovereign plan, honor his Father, crush evil, and secure our redemption, irrefutably displays Jesus Christ as our worthy resurrected King, and therefore we can follow him fearlessly, confidently, and full of hope. It's true. So here's our outline for our study today. We're following Mark's gospel. One, I want to just take a look at not just the physical pain, but how the physical pain endured in the crucifixion exalts Christ as the one in whom we should be considering. The second part that we're going to be plowing through is how does the emotional and relational ridicule, the mockery that was endured in the crucifixion also, how does that exalt Christ? In what ways? And then lastly, how do we respond and live with Jesus Christ as our worthy resurrected King? How do we do that? So, Father, to these ends, we ask for your help, that your ancient words that are ever true would change all of us, speaker and listener. Work through all of our preconceptions about Easter and what we've known, and let us put that aside and really consider Christ as our resurrected King of power. We cannot conjure up emotions for that. We can't manufacture these things, and so we need your Spirit to bring insight. So we're going to take a minute just to confess our sins before you right now and ask for you to cleanse our hearts and our minds and to make us ready to receive your word. So Vine and Branch family, just take a minute. And if the Lord brings anything to your mind for which you need to ask his forgiveness, that you would do that now. And so, Father, with our sins forgiven because of the blood of Christ, first we thank you. And now we open ourselves up to hear your word that we might live under your sovereign rule. Amen. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 16 through 32. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, a stick, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. We're not going to be able to get into that for time's sake, but Mark mentions these two guys to anchor this account in history. He's talking to the church and saying, you know these two guys. Their dad was the guy who carried Jesus' cross. Go talk to him about it. You'll see too. It's a very powerful little interjection of a story within a story, and I would encourage you to consider spending some time there. Rufus is actually also believed to be a member of the church in Rome later that Paul actually mentions in his letter. Tell Rufus this. Believe this is the same guy. So this Simon of Cyrene is compelled to carry the cross for Christ. It shows how exhausted and debilitated he was from the trauma that he had just received at the hands of the Romans soldiers. Verse 22, and they brought him out of the place, they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him a wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him or blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is the word of the Lord. So how does this physical pain endured in the crucifixion exalt Christ? Well, one, we should know that the violence and brutality inflicted on Jesus weren't pointless or random. This is not a situation that God intended that somehow got out of hand and went further than he thought it was going to. This crucifixion that Christ endured was fulfilled prophecy. Literally written 700 plus years beforehand, the prophet Isaiah paints a vivid picture. He was despised and rejected by mankind. We just read that in Mark's gospel. A man of suffering, familiar with pain. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And if we back up 300 years before that, 1,000 years before Christ, the psalmist writes this, Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18. "They pierced my hands and my feet. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." You see? Everything that Christ endured was exactly what God had planned. When the soldiers mocked Jesus and they struck him in the head with the crown of thorns, when they divided his garments, they gambled for his clothes, it wasn't just Roman government cruelty. It was God's word coming to pass. It was God's word being fulfilled. How often, we're going to talk about this, how often do we see the evil in the world and go, man, I don't know, kind of shakes my faith in the Lord. Hey, hear me. What we're going to see here is the most evil injustice you could ever see any government inflicting on any one person ever. And God intended it. Vine and branch. There's nothing in our world right now that compares with the injustice and the violence and the cruelty. Nothing. Nowhere. Not in Israel, not in the Gaza Strip. Nowhere. There is nothing so violent and brutal and unjust as the crucifixion, and God knows all about it. And this is why we don't live with wringing our hands and lack of confidence. The violence and the brutality were part of a script that was laid out long before, and they point to an infinitely greater power and an infinitely greater purpose. The violence of the crucifixion links the cost of sin. What does sin actually do? The violence of the crucifixion links the cost of sin with the necessity of a perfect sacrifice. Nothing could possibly satiate this level of violence except for perfection. In the Old Testament, sin demanded atonement. In other words, blood had to cover sin. Life could only redeem death. That's a summary of the entire sacrificial system. If there is death, you had to have life cover it. And so Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." Life covers your sin. Animal sacrifices, though, were an Old Testament stopgap picture of an ultimate redemption that was to come. They couldn't, animal blood wasn't enough because it wasn't perfect. It needed to be perfect. This level of violence and brutality and injustice, the stuff that we've created with our own sin, can only be covered with perfection. So Hebrews 10 reminds us, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, himself says this, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body that you have prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." The Roman soldiers were trained in brutality as enforcers of Roman law. Power and violence were their job. It is what they were trained to do. And yet their actions and their evil served God's sovereign purposes. I don't know how to make this any more clear. I'm trying super hard. But it is of a fantastic deity that could take this level of evil and grab it by the back of the neck and force it into submission and say, "You will do good unto my people." This is a power that we can't comprehend. That God could literally, if you're with me, change the molecular structure of evil and make it turn into life. You hear me? Only a sovereign God could do that. The brutality and the violence amplify the cost and the wages of sin. And so they actually, the only thing they do is the violence and the brutality, they bring the unseen to the scene. The weight of what Jesus was carrying in his spirit, every sin, every rebellion, every dark corner of human history, are portrayed upon his flesh. You with me? The violence and the brutality just brought out what is unseen, this sin that permeates everything. It brings it out and portrays it physically on one person. All of this evil, you know what that looks like in real life? It looks like the body of Christ literally beaten to a pulp. Evil manifested itself on one person and everybody went, oh my God. And the worse the Roman soldiers made it, the more it resolved the excellencies of our King. The more it revealed Jesus' resolve and his determination and his willingness to endure and to accomplish his Father's will. So if the Roman soldiers tried evil, Christ was greater. He's more powerful. And the more they did, the more it proved his kingship. Some scholars suggest that the extremity of this suffering mimics or mirrors the extremities of God's love. I would say that's somewhat accurate, but it doesn't just mirror it because God's love is greater. It would have to be one of those mirrors that's convex, and so it's smaller in this part and bigger in that part. Jesus made atonement for our sin and also simultaneously entered our human experience of pain and violence and suffering and darkness, and he redeemed it literally from the inside out. And so this is why Scripture says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. So not only did Christ accomplish our redemption, but he also accomplished his ability to speak into the worst pains and injustices that we would ever experience and say, I know, I've been there. Times a thousand, I've been there. I understand. And I can come and get you. So all these ideas that are formed in Mark's gospel and then accentuated in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus, having taken on human form and experienced temptation and suffering, though remains sinless, can fully empathize with our struggles and with our infirmities and with our weaknesses and the violences of our world. And this makes him a compassionate high priest who is uniquely qualified to mediate before God on our behalf, to go before us as literally our King. Jesus is portrayed as the high priest, but not just in the traditional Levitical sense from the tribe of Aaron. But Hebrews actually gives him a unique and eternal order, and it says after the order of Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 17. And this means that he serves both as eternal priest and also as eternal sacrifice. He's the only priest who sacrificed himself. He is the perfect eternal priest who has perfection in his blood and is able to sacrifice himself for his people. This is a priest like Israel has never had, like we have never had. He's a king priest. And so he can offer himself to atone for humanity's sins once and for all. So here's a summary of how does this violence and brutality of the gospel exalt Christ? Through the violence and brutality of the crucifixion, we see God's even infinite sovereign power. Genesis 50 would say it this way: what men meant for evil, God intended for good. Jesus wasn't just killed by the Romans. He willfully poured his life out in accordance with the scriptures. Behold, I have come to do your will, and by that will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. He knowingly absorbed the full force of human evil and he turned it inside out. That is true power. It is ultimate power. That is a true king. So Paul later writes, and by this time in our teaching, our hearts should resonate, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. So how does the emotional or relational ridicule, the mockery endured in the crucifixion, exalt Christ? In this section of Mark's gospel, words like mock or blaspheme, it's translated in the ESV as deride, and revile. These words are repeated and they reflect the intensity and the multifaceted hostility that was directed at Jesus from the people. Each of these terms carries a different perspective on how people hated and resented Jesus. The word mock in verse 20 and verse 31 suggests ridicule or scorn, and it often carries with it like an action. You remember kids on the playground, you know, na 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 boo boo, they're doing this thing. There's some kind of action with it. And so the Romans, we see it with the Romans, and they're mocking him by putting on a false, painful crown, and then bowing down before him and mocking, giving homage to him. They're doing something physically. They're not just saying, man, we don't like you. They're saying, oh yeah, you're all this, and they're acting it out in front of him. The word blaspheme is used in verse 29, and it's a stronger term meaning to speak irreverently and slanderlessly against somebody, against something sacred. This is something that's very sacred, and I'm going to make it seem as if it isn't, or undermine it. And then this word revile, verse 32, carries the sense of a verbal abuse or reproach, often with personal insult. Why so many words? Why does Mark use so many different words? Why doesn't he just repeat the same word over and over? But he does that to emphasize the overwhelming rejection that Jesus faced on multi-levels. Soldiers, passerbyers, religious leaders, and even fellow sufferers. And so these various styles of words aren't just repeated for style, but it shows an escalation of hostility towards Christ. And so Mark's terse and vivid styles amplifies the humiliation and the shame of the scene, not to mention that Jesus is literally hanging there, not with a little piece of cloth around him, but naked. shame above all shames. Now people walking by him and saying all these kinds of hurtful things against him. The people hated, they hated Jesus. These are the people he willingly is giving himself for while they are mocking him. By the way, that's also us. Mark captures how each of these forms of mocking and ridicule come from particular groups, a variety of groups of people. That's not an accident. And while these groups are definitely real people, they also serve as a representative cross-section of humanity. So they're definitely real people. This is not just analogous, but it gives us a representative cross-section for everybody that ever exists. It captures the extremes of people and everybody in between. And so you have on one hand the convicted criminals, the dregs of society, and then on the other hand you have the religious elite, the religious of society. So you have the criminals and the ultra-religious, and it's meant to capture everybody in between. And then on one hand you have common citizens, and on the other hand you have elite Roman soldiers. These are common people. These are the best of the best. And everybody in between, and everybody's mocking Christ. They're all reviling. They're all blaspheming. I think it's easy for us to look down on these mocker types. But let's wait a minute. How many of us, how many times have I, you, demanded in some form or fashion, often with a condescending tone to our voice, perhaps even if you're like me, with a clenched fist or a furrowed brow, launching these kinds of questions to our Lord, show me your power, fix my life. I can't believe you would ask me to do that. You want me to live this way when they're living that way? Friends, that's mockery. Fix my life as if he's not powerful enough to do so. That's mockery. That's reviling. Why won't you do it my way? How could you be so stupid? Prove to me that you're worthy to be trusted. Really? That's blasphemy. All of our voices have joined the mocking crowd. And we stand in need of the same rescue that everybody that's captured in Mark's gospel needed. And so Mark's gospel uses these mocking words and inclusive people groups to cast his net wide and deep and gather up all of mankind. In so doing, he reminds us that Jesus didn't die to absorb the full humanity of the full force of human evil and to willfully pour out his life for those people out there, but for us. So what Mark is doing. We too are mockers that Jesus died for. Even while we were yet enemies, that's not an opinion. We were enemies, and Christ died for us. We were mockers, and Jesus said, I'm calling you to myself. Yes. But if Mark's gospel focuses primarily on violence and brutality of the crucifixion, then we simply just walk away feeling guilt and shame and defeat. You with me? if that's all that it's about, and look at all that you inflicted on Christ, and look at what your sin has done, and look at the violence and the brutality that all of you caused Jesus, if the focus is just on the brutality and the violence and the sin, then we walk away defeated and befuddled and guilt and shame. But some of our sin should definitely cause guilt and shame. True? But it doesn't end there. Mark's gospel centers on the person of Christ and his magnificence and his power as the only one worthy to pay for our sins. And because of his focus on Christ, everything changes. And not just for eternity, but right now. Mark makes it clear. It's like a laser. All the world's evil is condensed down into one point in history. It threw its most physically violent, brutal efforts into one condensed laser onto one man, God in flesh. Evil wagged its head at God in mockery and all humility. In short-sighted foolishness, people not mocked God for not doing life the way they thought it should be done. Do you hear that? All of evil condenses down and focuses on one person and then walks by God and wags its head at him because you're not doing life the way I think you need to do life. All the brutality and the violence and the mockery and all the reviling and the blasphemy and the evil was focused on one man, Jesus, and at one point in time, the cross. And Jesus Christ willingly absorbed it. He is the sin eater. He took it all in and consumed it. He absorbed it. We could see it, and then he crushed it. He changed the molecular structure of evil and turned it into good and then gave it back to us and made it give us life. You with me? Isn't that amazing? He takes evil, all the evil, focused right on one person in one place on the cross, and he literally crushes it and changes it when he does that, and then he gives it back out to us and it gives us life. This is why we wait with certainty and proclaim even now, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, from every language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on this earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You see? The violence and the mockery only exalted the Lamb who was slain. It's a picture of reality of all that was done for us. So we ought to be asking ourselves, oh man, how do we respond to that? Well, one, awe, right? First, rejoicing and worship. This is our first response to Mark's gospel and the truth of our resurrected King. Thank you. You're amazing. You did that for me. I'll follow you anywhere. I will do whatever you tell me to do, even when I don't understand. I don't care. I don't need to understand. I watched you submit to your Father. I'll do whatever you say. That's our response. So, awe, rejoicing, worship, second, I will follow you and submit to you. And for some of us, that's a renewal. Some of us just need to go, oh man, yes, Lord. I mean, this is what I'm doing in my office this week. Oh man, how do I forget that? You are the ultimate hero. You're kind and you're awesome. I mean, you're gentle and you're powerful. You've done this. It's just not words on a page, Lord. It's truly what you did. Christ was crucified 2,000 years ago. Historical fact. You did these things. And reminding myself these are true, I'll follow you anywhere. Ask me whatever you want, and then empower me to do it. So for some of us, it's renewal. And for some of you, it might be the very first time you've ever thought of following Christ like that. And if it is, I would encourage you to do that. Christ, I will follow you. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not just, ooh, I'm going to heaven, but I, whatever it takes, I'll follow you. That's what Christians do. So awe, rejoicing, worship, follow you, submitting to you. How else do we respond? Well, we follow him fearlessly and then we live with confidence. If this is true, man, you're amazing, you're awesome. Ask whatever you want. Sin does no good to me. I know that. I'm going to follow your way and I can fearlessly and confidently follow you. We can look at the world and the evil around us and say, Jesus Christ has already dealt with this. He already started solving this problem. All this evil was taken care of and shown to be less powerful than him. We don't have to live in fear. We have to stand around and go, I don't know what's happening in the Ukraine. I don't know what's happening in Russia. What's our government doing? What's Doge up to? We don't have to do that. Do you know why? Because we follow a king who's solved this problem and will ultimately solve this problem. Just as true as the crucifixion and the resurrection is, so it's equally true that he's coming back to solve this problem. And so I can submit to him in whatever capacity he has called me into submission, and I can lead others in whatever capacity he has called me to lead others. I can do that with confidence because it's not up to me doing it perfectly. He's already accomplished it. I just get to join him fearlessly with confidence. And therefore, we possess hope. But guaranteed certainty. It is finished. Listen to the words of Isaiah the prophet as we consider these things. Chapter 54, verse 17. These are the words of the Lord. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises up against you in judgment. That's also a prophecy about Christ, but it's also for his people. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me declares the Lord. And then Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. I ask for your help to deliver this message tonight in whatever temperature you wanted it delivered. I trust that you did that. I'm also profoundly convicted that this intensity would permeate every part of my life, our lives together. That we would remember that all this doesn't get solved in one day, but that we are committed to following you and changing every bit, little bit at a time, as you lead us, sometimes in leaps and bounds, other times just sometimes barely moving forward. But Lord, help us to remember the truth of all that you have done for us and on our behalf. Run the truths deep into our hearts from your word tonight of your power, Lord Christ. Your resolve, your desire to do your Father's will, your leadership of fortitude, and that we would follow you with confidence and fearlessness and hope. And in so doing, that we would exalt Christ, and when Christ is exalted, all men are drawn to him.